Well, good afternoon, everybody, and a very warm welcome to our service today. It's good to see you all here. If you're visiting us, you're very welcome, and we're glad you have joined us today. So let's come now together, friends, and worship the Lord. Let's hear together from his word as we come to worship him. Some verses from Psalm 107. They're on the front of the bulletins if you want to read along with them. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Amen. So let's give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love by singing to his praise from Psalm 100, from the Scottish Psalter, the traditional version. If you're still using your psalm books, it's page 362. All the words will be on the screen there for you as well. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Oh, people.
Friends, let us come now together and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice today at the wonder of the world that you have made. We rejoice today at the splendor of your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our King. We rejoice today at the wonder of your word that tells us of your Son, tells us of yourself, tells us of your Spirit, shows us, O Lord, what you have done for your people throughout history. Shows us, O Lord, what you're doing today, and shows us what is yet to come in the future. And we thank you, O Lord, and praise you for your goodness. Praise you, O Lord, that though we often let you down, we often do the wrong things, we often sin against you and against others, Lord, you do not turn your face away from us. Instead, O Lord, you remind us of your Son. You remind us of what he has done. You remind us of the great love you have shown for the world by sending him to die for our sins, to die for our righteousness, to die, O Lord, so that we might be called children of God. And we praise you, O Lord, for Christ, for his wonderful life, for his redeeming work and death, for his resurrection, for his ascension, for his intercession, even now today, Lord, for us. May Christ be the center of our lives. May Christ be the center of our work. May Christ be the center of our family. May Christ be our goal in life, our all in all in all things. As he gave his all for us, let us, O Lord, give our all for him. Because without him, O Lord, because without his redeeming work, there could be no faith. There could be no repentance. There could be no forgiveness for sin without Christ, without his work on the cross, without his redeeming sacrifice, without his substitutionary atonement. Lord, without him, there would be no hope for us. And so, Father, we remember Christ today. We remember his work, his life. We remember the joy that he brings into the world through one of the saddest moments in our history, his death. The greatest joy has entered into the world. The greatest hope, the greatest light in the darkness has come. And we follow him today. We follow him tomorrow. And it is our prayer that we follow him for all our lives. So let us do that today, Lord, and let us commit ourselves to Christ anew, or for the first time, perhaps, today. Let us give our lives to him. Let us follow him and his word from this day forward. Father, we pray for those who are not here today, those who are not feeling well enough to come, those who are traveling or away. We pray, O Lord, your blessing upon them. Your strength and uplifting hand be with them, that those who are away would come safely home to us, that those who are unwell would know your healing hand upon them, and they would know your Spirit's presence and blessing, even now, today. And we thank you, O Lord, that people have the opportunity to listen and catch up with services that they cannot make in person. We thank you for this gift, this resource. And we pray it be a blessing to those who use it. Thank you, Father, for your church here in Inverurie in Glenelg, for your church in Loch Alsh and in Skye and in the Highlands and in Scotland and beyond. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of your church to the world, that we can be a part of it, that we can serve one another, that we can serve you through it, and that we can be blessed by the gift of your church, the body of Christ in the world today, united in the Spirit, united in Christ, for your glory, for your kingdom, and for your work. And we do, of course, remember our brothers and sisters that are a part of the church in very difficult circumstances. We remember those who are enduring active and horrific violence and persecution against them because they refuse to follow false gods, refuse to bow the knee to false kings, but instead would only bow to you, their Lord, their God in heaven. And they suffer gravely in this world for it. And so we pray for them, for their relief, for their freedom, for their safety, but also, O Lord, that their boldness might continue, that their love for Christ would grow, that their desire to preach the gospel even in the face of death would not wither away. And indeed, Lord, we pray that that same boldness would be infectious, that we too would have that same desire to make Christ known in our lives, in our towns, in our communities, in our world. Give us the same fearlessness that they have. Give us the same boldness that they do, that we may serve you well in the communities you've called us to be in. So, Lord, we do confess to you our sins today. As we look at the theme of repentance in a short while from your word, let us bow the knee now, confessing to you the wrong we have done, the wrong thoughts, the wrong words, the wrong deeds, confessing to you those times when we should have done something good and yet we didn't, confessing to you that sometimes we do not love you as we should, we do not follow you as we should. Sometimes the things of this world get in the way. Lord, we confess these to you now, asking for your forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died, so that even these sins may be forgiven. And we rejoice in the knowledge and the joy and the assurance that through Christ, these sins and more are forgiven, are washed away, are wiped clean from us, that there is no stain of darkness upon us because of what he has done. And we rejoice and praise you for that, and ask that you and he be with us today as we worship you in spirit and in truth. So forgive us, bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. That's great. Well, we're going to sing again together. We're going to be singing this time from Psalm 49. From the Sing Psalms. If you're wanting to use the books, you'll find it on page 65. And we're going to be singing from... The way this psalm is divided into books is a bit awkward, so it's halfway through verse 14 and into verse 15 of Psalm 49. But the upright ones will rule them once the morning light has shone. From the grave God will redeem me. He will take me for his own. Let's stand then and sing together. may be wondering, why did we just sing that psalm? It's not the happiest, it's not the most uplifting or joyful psalm that there is. And yet it is the Word of God and it is important. And the reason I chose it really is twofold. Firstly, we're speaking on John the Baptist today. And although we're not looking at the events between John the Baptist and King Herod, it's hard to think about John without thinking of his courageousness while suffering in the dungeons of Herod. And you do have to wonder if, when he was locked up, this psalm came to his mind. And secondly, this evening we're going to finish preaching through the book of Amos, where again we're seeing people who are filled with wealth and filled with power, thinking that they're blessed, thinking that they are the be-all and the end-all, whereas actually, because they have abandoned the living God in the faith of idols, they will fall away for that and ultimately for their persecution of the poor. So that's why we sang that psalm today. The Psalms are a real blessing. They encompass, I think, the entire scope of human emotion, from joy to anguish and all these kind of things in between. So I hope that clears things up a bit for you, just on that note. We're going to read the Word of God now together. We're in Matthew's Gospel. We're continuing our study through Matthew's Gospel. We are going to be in chapter 3 this week, from verses 1 to 12. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 967. There you go, Matthew chapter 3, from verse 1. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it gladly today. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of throughout the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his precious word today. That's great. Boys and girls, we are moving through the alphabet at a quick and steady pace. We are looking today at another character from the Bible, another important character, although they're all important. Can anyone who was here last week remember who we talked about last week? It was the letter S, and it was S for... No, who did we look at last week? He had really long hair and he wrestled with a lion. Who is it?
Daniel.
No, it wasn't Daniel. There were lions in Daniel.
story ended very differently. Yeah? Chloris. Samson. There we go. So last week we looked at Samson. And this week is the letter T. So who do you think in the Bible has a name that begins with the letter T? And this is very unfair for one of you here.
Somebody else's name starts with T.
Any guesses? Yeah. Thomas. Bearing in mind, this was made. Is it before Thomas? No. He was just a baby. So, yeah. So there's Thomas. And there he is, standing with Jesus. Now, Thomas is very important in the story of the Bible. He was an apostle. He was a disciple. So he was one of Jesus' closest friends. He followed him lots of places. Yeah, that's Jesus. Yeah, and he listened to him all the time. And after Jesus died, there's a story about Thomas. Yeah, we don't have to touch kids. There's a story about Thomas. And he didn't believe the stories that everyone else was saying that Jesus had risen from the grave. And I think Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap for being here, doubting Thomas. Because let's be honest, any of us here would be like Thomas, wouldn't we? If somebody had said to us, hey, so-and-so has just been raised from the dead, he's come out of his grave and he's walking around talking to people, we'd think they're all barmy. And so Thomas said famously that unless I can see and touch him and see the holes in his hands and his side, I won't believe that Jesus has risen. Because when you were crucified, like Jesus was, it left very horrible marks on your body, and it was a very painful and wicked way to be killed. And so Thomas said that he wouldn't believe unless he saw. And so what does Jesus do? He says, okay, Thomas, I will show you. And Jesus appears before him and shows Thomas the holes in his hands and says, you can touch them if you want. But Thomas is just so overcome with joy at seeing Jesus that he gets down on his knees and he proclaims famously, my Lord and my God. And we remember Thomas for these words, not so much because he was doubting, but because when he saw Jesus, he believed with his whole heart that Jesus was his Lord and his God. And then Jesus says, you have seen me and you are blessed. But anyone who does not see me and believes will be more blessed than you. Now, we don't see Jesus today, but we still can believe in him and be even more blessed than Thomas was all the way back then when he saw Jesus and proclaimed him his Lord and his God. So let's remember that, and remember that we can make the same promise that Thomas made all those years ago, that Jesus is our Lord and our God. So let's pray, and you guys can go off to your groups. Father God, we thank you for Thomas. We thank you, Lord, for his faith. When he saw Jesus, he believed not only that he was risen, not only that he was Lord, but he was his God. And we thank you for this truth, for this blessing that we have, that even though we cannot see Jesus, we are more blessed than Jesus because we have faith and we can rest in that. So please, Lord, bless the kids and their leaders as they go off today. And thank you for all the things you have to teach them. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is jam group today for those who are going. After the mass exodus has occurred, So we're going to sing again together now. We're going to sing a version of Psalm 130, written by a woman called Emma Turrell. Emma has written loads of hymns and songs, lots of them based off of Psalms. And she composed this particular version of Psalm 130 a number of years after she went blind. So she knows what she's talking about. And she knows what it means to be in the darkness, to be in a place of suffering. And she describes that the verses came to her while out in the rain training her lively guide dog. So not only was it dark, but it was wet.
And you know what lively dogs can be like. It's a wonderful, beautiful version of a psalm that I already love, because it reminds us that often life can be overwhelming, often life can be difficult, and we can often feel like we are down in the depths of despair, the depths of trouble, the depths of sin. But the psalm reminds us that God's redeeming grace reaches down into those depths, pulls us out, and rescues us in the moments of our deepest need, showing us that there is forgiveness with God and that there is life with Christ. So we'll sing this hymn, this version of the psalm together. The tune should be familiar to you. It's the tune to "Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean." From the depths of shame and sorrow, from my guilt and my despair, Lord, I cry to you for mercy. Be attentive to my prayer. Let's stand and sing together.
From the depths of shame and sorrow,
hymns that I often find myself humming the chorus to all the time, whatever it is that I'm doing. So we're looking today now at Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses of Matthew 3. And as I was reading these verses, I was reminded that kings usually have a multitude of servants at their disposal. Just think about all the things that make the running of a royal household necessary. That there will be cooks and cleaners, people to serve the dinners, people to wash the clothes, people to mind the stables or the motor cars or the carriages, I suppose, in later years. The list goes on of all the different kinds of servants that you have in a royal household. But perhaps one of the most important jobs that one could have as a member of the king's house is the job of herald. The herald's job was to be the messenger of the monarch. They would go wherever they were sent in order to deliver messages, to pronounce proclamations to the people that the king had decided this, or that this kind of event was happening, or whatever it was that they had to say. An example of this is during the Hundred Years' War, the heralds of both the French king approached King Henry V with a challenge to fight, to make battle. And unfortunately for the French, we all know how that turned out for them. We still have heralds today in the UK. The king has a collection of royal heralds. They have them in Scotland, they have them in England. They exist to perform a role. And from time to time, they are called upon to read proclamations out in public. You may remember that this happened fairly recently when they were spread throughout the country to make a public proclamation of the announcement of the ascension of King Charles to the throne. And heralds, you may have seen them or pictures of them, would wear the most outlandish kind of clothing, because they didn't just wear regular tunics or cloaks. They would basically wear the flag of their monarch that they are representing. So their tabards would be covered in the king's coat of arms, and they would stand out for miles around. They were very clear to see. And they still dress like that today, which makes for something of a bit of a comical appearance when they come out to do their thing. In these days of technology and communications, the idea of a herald seems a bit archaic. We don't really need this anymore. The king can just say something and his team will post it on Twitter or whatever in a few minutes. There's no need for men or women to travel throughout the country and shout out publicly in the market square that the king is having salmon on toast for his breakfast or whatever it is that they have to say. It seems a bit odd to us, but in the old world, they were a necessity. They were often the only forms of communications between the king and his realm. And if the king, for example, were traveling, and on his travels decided to visit a certain castle, the herald would ride before them and go to the castle and say, "By the way, the king is coming. You might want to get ready. You might want to make sure the beds are made, that the cupboards are full," and all these kinds of things. If a law was changed or made, a herald would ride throughout the land to announce the new laws. If a royal child was born, a herald would be sent to tell the people that a prince or a princess had been born. Good news shared with the kingdom. And Jesus, like any other king, has his own heralds. Now, Jesus isn't just the king of a country, he's the king of the universe. So naturally, his heralds are usually a bit different. The angels, for example, are in a way heralds of Jesus. It is the angels that go and proclaim to the people his birth. It is the angels who are his messengers. Indeed, that is what their name means. It means messengers. They are God's messengers. They are Jesus' heralds. But he also had human heralds. And these we call prophets. The prophets were those whose job it was to tell the people the word of God, to tell the people what God was speaking to them through them on a particular matter or a subject. And one of those prophets, really the last of them, we see here as John the Baptist. John was a prophet, the last of the Old Testament style of prophets. He had a job to do. He had been sent by his God to proclaim the coming of the king, to tell the people, "Your king is coming. It's time to get ready. It's time to prepare the way." And John's message was that that preparation begins with repentance. And so we have the king's herald, and we have two messages from his story today. Firstly, we have a call to repent, and then secondly, a call to baptism. Firstly, then, we have a call to repent, and we can read about this in the opening verses of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. So in the life of Jesus, Matthew basically skips about 25 years. Coming to this story here. Jesus is now an adult, probably reached the age of 30, the age at which Levites and priests were eligible to begin their service in the temple, the age at which one could be officially considered a rabbi, one whose ministry could now begin. But Jesus' ministry doesn't begin with him. It begins with John the Baptist. We know from Luke's gospel that John was related to Jesus, was indeed his cousin. They were born just a few months apart. John was the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and you can read the story of John's birth in Luke's gospel. But one of my favorite things about the life of John is from before he was even born, when both of these two unborn babies met each other, as their mothers came together, we hear John leaping for joy in his mother's womb. Even then, John knew who Jesus was. Even then, John, yet unborn, had a supernatural awareness that his Messiah was there before him, also yet unborn. These two men, these two unborn babies, would have a historic impact on the world. And that first meeting of theirs is quite a special one. We see the Holy Spirit can be at work in any, no matter what stage of life, whether born or unborn. But John, of course, was special. John had a particular job. He was to be a prophet. He was to be Jesus' herald. He was to be the herald of the King of the universe, the proclaimer of his coming, the preparer of his way, which is what the prophet Isaiah said he would be. That passage we have quoted is from Isaiah 40. And it reads this: "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah 40 speaks directly of his coming. The Messiah is going to come, yes, but one is going to come before him to prepare people for his arrival, to prepare the way for him. He's not just going to show up out of the blue. There will be signs. You will know he's coming because the herald will tell you. John had been sent by God to represent his king, to represent Jesus, and to deliver a message on his behalf. John was a prophet, and as such, he would dress like a prophet, hence his particular and peculiar choice of outfit. But he was not just any prophet, because actually the way he dressed would have invoked images in people's minds in those days of the prophet Elijah, because that is how Elijah used to dress. We read in 2 Kings chapter 1. They replied, "He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." So Elijah, one of the most, if not the most important prophet in Old Testament Judaism, dressed in this particular way. And then, all these years later, John the Baptist comes, and he is dressed just like Elijah was. The people were told that Elijah, who did not die, remember, but was ascended into heaven, is going to come back. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Elijah was going to come and prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, and specifically the coming of his judgment. And even today, during their Passover celebrations, the Jewish people set a place at the table, which is kept empty, just in case Elijah shows up at their door and he will have a place to sit and share the Passover. But the New Testament teaches us that Elijah has already come, and in fact has come in the form of John. And Jesus will illuminate on this later in his ministry. John, we're told, was drawing huge crowds. People were traveling miles and miles to hear him. And there's a reason for this. At this point in Israel's history, not including the announcement of Jesus' birth, it had been 400 years since the last prophet had come. It had been 400 years since God had directly spoken to his people. 400 years. Think about what has happened in our country in 400 years. An awful lot of history has happened. An awful lot of change. 400 years God had been silent. Yes, they had the scrolls and they had the scriptures they'd already been given. But one of the unique things about the relationship between God and Israel is that God would speak to his people often. Is they had that direct line of communication on and off for thousands of years. And then all of a sudden, God stops. There's no more word, no more prophets. There's nothing. Silence. What had happened to the Jewish people in those 400 years? The temple that was destroyed had been rebuilt after the exile had ended. On the world scale, Alexander the Great had come and gone. And in his wake, great parts of the world were conquered. And Greek became the language of the world. After Alexander fell, Judea became part of the Ptolemaic kingdom, which was Egypt and a little bit more beside that. After that, it became part of the Seleucid Empire. They had a brief time of independence during the Hasmonean dynasty before being conquered by the Roman Republic in 37 BC. So it wasn't a particularly quiet 400 years. It was a time of conquest. It was a history of war and of violence. That's what the people of God had suffered through for 400 years, during which God was totally silent. But then something happens. Out of nowhere comes a man dressed like Elijah, speaking in a way that hadn't been heard for a long time. John the Baptist comes. And what was John's message to his people? What was the message that God had sent John, the herald of the king, to say to his people after all this time, after 400 years of silence? What was his message? Repent. Repent. for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is not just simply feeling sorry for our sin. I can feel sorry for doing something, only to just go on doing it again and again and again. Repentance, the word in the Greek being metanoia, is to make a decisive change. Doesn't just mean feeling sorry. Doesn't just mean feeling guilty. It means making a change. A turning away from one way of life to another. In this case, a call to turn away from sin and turn back to God. I suppose a basic illustration of this would be like quitting smoking. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. I know it's very, very hard. To quit smoking takes a great deal of willpower. So not just replace it with some other form of addiction. You can use all of the patches and the vapes and all the anything you want. But if you do not make a decisive, willful decision to stop doing this thing, which is bad for you, it's not going to work. That's what addiction does. It traps us. Yes, we may make mistakes and slip up and now and again. But that's what it's like with sin. It traps us. It's addictive. We like doing it, and it's so hard to get out of. And we slip up, we make mistakes, and we think, oh no, back to square one. Repentance is not a call to quit smoking. It's a call to quit sin. It's a call to quit disobedience against God, which is 1,000 times harder than quitting nicotine. Because it means resisting our very fallen natures. It means telling our nature itself, no, I'm not going to do this anymore. It does not mean self-punishment. It does not mean going into a state of depression. It does not mean mere remorse, nor is it just a switching of opinions. But it is a change of the entire direction of our life, a radical change, turning from sin and turning to Christ. If you want a really good example from the Bible of what repentance looks like, you can't go any better than Psalm 51. David's psalm of repentance after his great sin. Listen to some of the words that David says in that psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's not just talking about the small change. You need a change of heart. One scholar writing on repentance says this. He says, contrition is a true and a godly repentance. It is genuine. It includes a deep remorse for having offended God. The contrite person openly and fully confesses his sin with no attempt to excuse it or justify it. This acknowledgement of sin is coupled with a willingness to make restitution whenever possible and a resolve to turn away from sin. So this is the message of God's first prophet in 400 years. Guys, you need to completely and utterly rewrite yourselves. Your hearts need to be changed. Your behavior, your attitudes, your desires, what you love has to change. And realistically, for us, that's impossible. Because as I said, it means changing our very natures. Removing that curse of sin that is within us all because of the fall. which we cannot do by ourselves, which is why we need God's help. And that's what he does. That is why faith and repentance always come together. You cannot have faith without repentance, and you cannot have repentance without faith. They come so closely together, so much so, it's almost impossible to know which comes first. But ultimately, it is faith. God gives us the gift of faith. And in doing so, he gives us the gift of repentance. He gives us that ability to say, no, I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm not going to be that person anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. Yes, we are still not perfect. Yes, we will still make mistakes, but that doesn't nullify our repentance. We will one day be perfect. We will one day live without sin. We will one day be able to say fully and truly and assuredly, I am not that person anymore. They are dead. They are gone. I am new. I am alive in Christ. I am a new creation. I am perfect. We're not there yet, but we will be one day. What does it look like practically in our lives? Really, this is something that we have to wrestle with ourselves. I can't tell you what to do and you just go and do it. This has to be something that comes from you. If you just do it because I've told you to, then it's not real. It's not going to have any impactful change on your life. It has to be something you desire to do yourself. It involves, I think, preferably daily prayer, in which we come before God, accepting our mistakes, confessing our sin, and resting assured in the finished work of Christ. Asking God to forgive us and help us to resist temptation when it comes in the future, which it will. That was John's message. Repent. If repentance is something that is lacking in your life, then there is a problem. Because if there is no repentance, then there is no faith. And there is no faith, there is no salvation. There's a problem if we lack repentance. Likewise, there's a problem if we say we're repentant. If we say and do things that look like we're repentant, but in our hearts we're still the same. In our hearts, we're not really sorry. We just want to say the right things to fit in or look good in front of others. Both of these things are a problem. A lack of repentance and a false repentance. But thankfully, we have a great God who helps us with these deficiencies and these weaknesses, who loves to help his people in this regard. God loves to help us. John's message of repentance was based on the coming of the king. He was saying to the people gathered around him, the king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is why we need to repent. We need to prepare for him, because he is the one who is going to secure your repentance. He is the one who's going to make it real. He is the one who's going to fix it for you. He is coming. He is the one who's going to change your lives. There's, in this story, an interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we don't have time to really get into. But they had a message of repentance too. But theirs was a very different message. Theirs was a message of legalism, of a try-hard mentality. That if you just do this, if you just try harder, you'll get there eventually. Their repentance was based on simply what you do on the outside, not what's in your heart, which is why John is so opposed to them, why he curses them so strongly, because to all and sundry around them, they look like the most righteous and the holiest people that ever lived. But the reality was that their hearts were just as black and broken as any of us. There was no change on the inside. It was all about behavior. It was all about ritual. It was all about looking the part. And that's why John calls them a brood of vipers, because they were as dangerous as a group of poisonous snakes. Vipers especially were well known for being subtle in the way they moved, in their hiding, in their sneakiness, only to strike lethally when the moment was right, leap in for the kill. John tells people, that's not the repentance I'm talking about. Stay away from them. True repentance means a complete and a full transformation, not just on the outside, but on the inside. And only God can transform the inside. We cannot do that by hard work, but it comes by the grace and the love of the Lord. The second thing of John's message was a call to baptism, which we read about in the second part of our passage today. We see the people were coming from everywhere around to see John, the first prophet in 400 years. And many were hearing his call to repent and were being baptized. Now, there's something I need to point out to us today, and that is that John's baptism is not Christian baptism as we understand it today. It shares some aspects of it. In both, there is a call to repentance. In both, there is a call to faith. But there is some differences between the two. Firstly, John's baptism was exclusively for the Jewish people. It was a specific baptism, we are told in Mark and in Acts, as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins for the people of God before the Messiah comes. And while Christian baptism retains this idea, there is a difference. Elijah isn't here today, but when he was, I put my hand on his head and I baptized him. Who did I baptize him in the name of? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. John didn't baptize in this way. It wasn't his purpose. Jesus commands us to do this at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's slightly different. John's whole purpose was to point people to the coming of the king. He was the herald. The king is coming. Look for him. Be ready for him. Accept this baptism as preparation for his coming. He looked forward to Jesus. He looked forward to the Messiah coming. And what does he say? He says later, don't follow me, follow him. We need to get ready. We need to believe. We need to repent. John was saying to his fellow Jews, guys, before the Messiah comes, we need to get back to God. It's the same message that the prophets always had. You need to get back to God. If you want to be on his side when he comes, if you want to be right with God, it begins with faith and it begins with repentance. So John's baptism points forward to Jesus, or as ours do, it points back to him. It points back to what Jesus has done. It signifies, yes, our washing and our cleansing, but it also signifies our grace-given union with Christ. That we now share, not in his life, not only in his life, sorry, but also in his death, his resurrection. We are washed clean, but we are not washed clean by water. We are washed clean by his shed blood on the cross. So they're similar, yes, but there are different things, which is why you also see in Acts 19, I think it is, a group of Christians who were baptized by John, but had to be rebaptized into the Christian faith, because they are different things. John himself tells us the other big difference. I baptize you, he says, with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's call to baptism wasn't just a call to his water baptism, which is certainly a part of it, but it's also a call to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that will only happen when Jesus comes and when Jesus' ministry is fulfilled. He who is coming, he says, is mightier than I. The Messiah is coming, and with him comes the kingdom. With him comes the power of God, the power to forgive sins, the power to rule, the power to be raised from the dead. So don't follow me. That was always John's message. Don't follow me, follow him. When Jesus came, John said basically to all his disciples, guys, we're done. Go off and follow him. Even the lowliest medieval herald would dress in the splendor of their king, in the colors and the symbols and the gold lacing and everything of their king, because they were representing them. They wore his colors. They wore his heraldry, his coat of arms. They might be saying, guys, I know I look special, but don't look at me. Look at the king I'm representing. His splendor is even greater than mine. That's what John is doing. But his splendor isn't in gold and finery. His splendor is in humility. John wore simple sackcloth, a simple leather belt. He ate simply. He probably looked quite scruffy. And yet, he was just wearing the splendor of his king, the splendor of humility. And Jesus' humility trumps even that of John, probably one of the most humble guys who ever lived. Jesus was more humble. Because he humbled himself by firstly taking on weak human flesh. The Ancient of Days, the Holy of Holies, the God of the universe, the glorious King of all, dressed in flesh and bone. And he would wear simple garments his whole life. And he would bring with him the blessings of the Holy Spirit, who gives us true faith, true repentance. The passage talks about fire. I see this as being a kind of purifying fire. This is how God's people will be fixed. We will be purified as it is with fire. Like gold is refined to remove all the impurities, to remove all the dirt and the rubbish trapped within until the pure and the beautiful metal is revealed. We will be refined by the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is fire and judgment that is talked about here, but we will be purified by the fire of the Holy Spirit. John's message was quite spectacular, if you think about it. No wonder people were flocking to him from all over Jerusalem and Judea. No wonder people were walking or traveling miles and miles and miles to see him. And his message is really the same that we have today. Except the king has already come. If we think about some of the great times of revival in our past, think of the Great Awakening 300 years ago. People were flocking from everywhere to hear the preaching of men like George Whitefield, or they were reading the commentaries of men like Jonathan Edwards, saying, guys, look what is happening. The Holy Spirit is coming with fire. He's purifying. He's saving people. People are being they're being baptized. They're repentant. There's true faith. Life is being changed. But resounding call from those days was that you must be born again. And we must. We must be born again of the purifying fire of God, of faith in Jesus, of repentance in sins. To be baptized by water is a great privilege, but to be baptized by the Holy Spirit infinitely more so. J.C. Ryle wrote that while Christ's redeeming work on the cross secured the forgiveness of sins for us, it is the Holy Spirit who secures the forgiveness of sins within us. So what will we do today when we hear John's message? Repent and believe. Simply that. Believe what you have heard. Repent of your sins. Be baptized and come to Christ, who will purify us and who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as he has promised. Jesus has never stopped calling this message. Indeed, this is the very same message that Jesus takes up straight after his baptism. He goes around and says exactly the same things that John has been saying: repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has never stopped proclaiming that message. He has never stopped calling the world to repent and to believe. He may be calling you now. You may have heard his call for a while. You may have heard it, not been sure, or been resistant. Or maybe you're hearing it for the first time. The simple thing to do is call back to him and say, yes, Lord, I will. And these gifts, these great gifts that he promises, will be yours today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the ministry of John, the herald of the King, who pointed us to his coming, who told us of the need for repentance, of the need for faith, of the joy that the Holy Spirit will bring to the world when he came with fire and changes lives. Lord, let our hearts be changed today. Let us have true faith, true repentance. Purify us with the fire of your Spirit. Let our faith be true. Let our repentance be genuine. Let our love for Christ grow and flourish every day. May joy be our song today. May love be our life. May Christ be our all in all. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, but our King, our Lord, whom we will gladly follow to the ends of the earth when he calls us to. Forgive us, O Lord, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing the hymn, There Is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.